The book of Judges, as I've mentioned several times, has a very clear cycle. And the cycle is this: God's people sin in grievous ways. God gives them over to misery and to bondage. God's people come to their senses and cry out to him for mercy, and God sends them a deliverer in the person of a judge. We've seen that in the life of Gideon, beginning with the deliverance, and God delivers his people from their misery. But now, the last couple of chapters, we're really on a downward arc. And we really see the decline again, how quickly Israel declines as it drifts away from the Lord. We'll see that this morning, and then I intend to take one more passage from Gideon's life next week, the passage surrounding his death, and then we'll go on to something else. But how quickly God's people decline. And you might say, well, Pastor, why is that edifying to look at passages like this? Well, first of all, it is God's inspired word, and God thought there was a reason for it, even if we can't figure it out. But I think we can figure it out. Passages like this always, if we are in our right minds, serve to warn us. And if they warn us, they instruct us. They show us how not to live, and they show us how to live. But ultimately, they will also send us to seek the face of God once again for his restoring and refreshing grace. That's the value of such passages. So I call your attention to just a few verses in Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 28. I'll explain this in the sermon, but he will mention making an ephod. That is a garment worn by a priest. So just keep that in mind. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were round the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Let us pray. We thank you that your word is profitable for teaching and reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and making us wise for salvation. Pray that your word, by your mighty spirit, despite the imperfections even of the messenger, would work in such ways today. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, we went on a whale watch out of Gloucester. Patsy and I and Megan and the three grandsons. Patsy and I have been a couple times before. If you've never been on one, you live in New England, you've got to do one sometime. If you see whales, that is. Sometimes they go out and they don't see whales. But you're praising God because you see Leviathan sporting and playing in the deep. And two of the three, particularly grandsons, were fascinated by this whale watch. Well, among the crew on the ship was an ocean, I guess you'd call her a marine biologist, and an expert in whales. And she really knew her stuff. And she was really interesting to listen to the whole time. And on the way out, she said, we don't want to disturb the whales in their habitat. You know, we're going to try not to run into them and things like that. Because you'll see whales doing exactly what whales are supposed to do. Now, in a way, that sounds like a weird statement, a strange thing to say. What else would you expect whales would do? But that got me thinking. Every one of God's creatures does exactly what you'd expect them to do. As far as I know, a tree never tries to be anything other than a tree. My dog doesn't always do what I say, but he does fulfill his dogness. He doesn't, as far as I know, try to be anything but a dog. God's creatures do what you expect them to do, with one exception, right? God's greatest creature does in fact not do what he or she should be doing. If I was going to give you a tour of your neighborhood, and I said, yes, we'll be viewing your neighbors today, and they will be doing exactly what you think they should be doing. That's not true. Not at all. What if we said, let's have a tour this week, reality television cameras on the families of this church. And we will see them do exactly what you would expect them to do. Not true. And even your beloved pastors. Let's say you're going to have the camera on the pastors all week long. Well, hopefully a lot of times they'd be doing what God wants, but you can't count on that all the time. And that's exactly what we see so often in Scripture, and it's what we see in this passage about Gideon. We see covenant people behaving badly. And the reason God shows us that, as I've said, is to warn, to instruct, and to set us to seeking grace. I want you to see three things in this passage. I want you to see Gideon's self-deception. I want you to see Israel's prostitution. And I want you to see the Lord's kingly patience. First, Gideon's self-deception. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, this is after his defeat of the Midianites, and they're rejoicing and they're glad, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. I suggest to you that the point of this text, the theme that ties the whole thing together, is this. Who, in fact, will rule over Israel? Not in theory, but who, in lifestyle, will actually be king over Israel? That's the question before the house. Now, once again, Gideon says the right words. No, I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And you pluck that out of context, and a pastor has himself a great sermon text. That's true. Is it not a great thing to say? I'm not going to rule over you, special leaders. I'm not your ruler. The Lord will rule over you. Yes, that'll preach. If you want to preach out of context, Gideon says the right words, and then pay attention to this. He goes right off and acts like a king. I'm not going to rule over you. But then he goes strutting around just exactly acting like he's the king. He covets the gold. He sets up a priestly system of worship in his own city, not the city God appointed. We'll come back to that. And then we'll see this more next week. Gideon has a huge harem. What's he thinking? He's thinking he's a king. Because that's exactly what great Eastern kings did. The greater you were, the more wives and concubines you had. Remember Solomon? He got himself into trouble. So don't miss what this passage is saying. Gideon says the right words. I'm not going to rule over you. God is king. But then he goes strutting around exactly like he is the king. And here's to make this even more complicated. Gideon is basically a good man. By God's grace, that is. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11. He's mentioned among the hall of fame, if you will, of faith, getting God's commendation. I'm quite sure Gideon will be in heaven, that he'll be there. But that just shows us, here's a good man going bad. It shows us almost the bewildering complexity of man. I was talking to one of the oceanographers on the whale watch, and I was asking about whale conservation and things like that. And he gets very indignant if you talk about, you know, hunting whales today or anything like that. And at one point he just burst out. He said, "What a species man is!" In other words, he was so angry that man would still be trying to wipe out the whales. What a species man is. Well, I'd have to agree with him. He was at least half a Calvinist at that point. Yes, what a species man is. At its best, man's complexity, men and women, is a beautiful thing. It's fascinating. We're not just simplistic beings. If I've learned anything in all these years of being a pastor, it's how fearfully and wonderfully people are made. That can be very aggravating. People are complex. Why do they do what they do? But it can also be a beautiful thing. Here in Gideon's life, you see that complexity. Here's a man I think loves God, though he's blind at this point. He's a sinner. He's complicated. He's leading Israel in a bad direction. I hope we can see ourselves in this passage. Don't we say the right words sometimes? Jesus is Lord! And then how do we live? We act like we're Lord, right? Jesus is King. And just like Gideon, we go strutting around like little kings and queens. When it comes to how we actually spend our money, how we actually spend our time, how we actually use our talents, how we actually engage with our pleasures and our pastimes, we go strutting around like we're little kings, but we say the right words. I don't think that's conscious hypocrisy. I think we believe the Lord is King, but we don't act like it. And here's an irony, again, here you have someone who is self-deceived, I can have my blind spots too, preaching to people who are self-deceived about their self-deception. You might say, well, that's an absurdity, that's a death spiral, how can you ever break into that? If we're self-deceived, by definition, how can any light ever shine on that? On the whale watch, I'm getting several good illustrations out of this whale watch, I should go on them more often. I guess I got sunburned. You can maybe still see some of it on my face. I didn't really know that until Megan and Patsy were saying, oh, you really got some sun. And I went and looked in the mirror and I say, whoa, I really got some sun. How do you break into the death spiral of self-deception? By using the mirrors God has given you. And he's given us several mirrors. The first one is an infallible mirror that James talks about, looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. And you and I must challenge our self-deception by regularly looking into God's Word. We should regularly be reading it, not just on Sunday morning. And as we read it, we shouldn't be there for just an exercise of duty. One of our prayers should be, Lord, show me myself. As only you can do it. Help me to see myself. I think Gideon needed more. That's interesting that one of God's commands for kings, for leaders, was that they make their own copy of God's law. That they be reading God's law regularly and they make their own copy. God's saying to him, you make sure you get yourself in front of that mirror on a regular basis. The other mirror God has given us is not infallible, but still very helpful, is other people. It's those Nathans in our lives who come to us and point those things out. Our spouse, my wife, is a very good mirror to me. And she's not a nag, and not at all. But sometimes we know each other so well, it's just sort of a look. She just does a look. What? What's that look for? What are you doing that for? And I get the point. Usually I get the point. Maybe not always. But if we're going to attack our self-deception, we have to be not defensive when those people who are going to mirror us to us have something to say to us. We have to take it seriously. We have to not act like little kings. We have to at least evaluate what they say. And the other mirror God has given us is our own self-analysis. That's perhaps the weakest, our own self-examination. Nevertheless, Scripture calls us to that. If we're born again by God's Spirit, yes, we still have some capacity to examine ourselves carefully. We have to be careful because we can be false prophets to ourselves. Nevertheless, we can examine ourselves with the conscience that God has given us. And here's the thing. In our culture, we're told so much, education on up, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. The Bible says, be suspicious of yourself, be suspicious of yourself, be suspicious of yourself. Guard your heart, watch over it. And I don't mean a morbid self-analysis. I don't mean always beating, and condemning ourselves. But I do mean a healthy self-suspicion of why am I doing what I'm doing? Bringing that before God's word. You know, so often in the last few weeks with all the terrible murders that have gone on, I've looked at the television and I've seen officials say, but we're better than that. And I want to throw something at the television. No, we're not better than that. That's precisely who we are. And if we're better than that, then Jesus went to a whole lot of trouble for no reason. Why did he die on the cross? He died for wicked, murderous, treacherous, covenant-breaking sinners. Don't tell me we're better than that. That's a false gospel. But you and I get sucked up into that, and we drink that swill. And it's simply not true. And it's no wonder then that we don't love Jesus like we should and be grateful for his death on the cross. Well, there's something about Gideon's self-deception. Now I want you to see Israel's prostitution. The text tells us that Israel whored after it. And I don't want you to miss that word. That's an ugly word. But that's what Scripture uses. And I think you adults understand that, and you parents, you get to explain that to your children on the way home in the car. I don't have to. Gideon makes a priestly garment from the gold that was taken in looting of the Midianites. It was their triumph over the Midianites. They took a whole bunch of gold. They made it into jewelry. Some who were Ishmaelites made it into earrings. Why were they part of Israel? Some scholars think that was just, at that point, just a general way of referring to the nomadic peoples of Israel. May not have been tribal Ishmaelites. That's one possible explanation for that. Nevertheless, they had gold earrings. They had gold that they had taken from the Midianites. Gideon takes the gold. He asks for it. Interestingly, right after he says, I'm not going to rule over you, he goes and acts like a king. And he makes it into an ephod, which is a priestly garment. You can imagine that an ephod of pure gold would have been dazzling. He put it in his own city, Ophrah, which is about 80 miles north of where it should have been, which is Shiloh, which is where God told them to be worshiping at that time. So he sets up his own little worship place in his own city, which again would have reinforced his kingliness. What were his motives? You know, This man who was made good by God's grace, perhaps part of it was convenience. Oh, he told himself, I don't want people to have to go 80 miles to worship. I want it to be convenient for them. Did he tell himself this would maybe glorify God's victory when the people see everything we took from the Midianites made into an ephod? I don't know. I mean, Aaron, didn't he rationalize the golden calf? I mean, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses, and I want the people to be at peace, and so I'm going to make this calf here, and I don't mean another false god. I mean, this is your God. Here's your God. I think he rationalized it. It was a wicked thing to do. God told him he shouldn't do that. And Gideon, in the same way, profoundly disobeys God by setting up this priestly worship in his own city. God told them where to worship. Whether he understood that or not, God says, you worship where I tell you to worship. You worship in Shiloh. Yes, I know now we can worship anywhere because of the Spirit of God, but the principle that remains is we should still be doing what God says when he calls us to worship. Secondly, you weren't supposed to have designer priestly garments. If you had priestly garments, they were to be made strictly according to the pattern that God gave them. And here's Gideon doing designer priestly garments for his designer worship. And Israel goes a-whoring after it. And my conclusion is, because we see this so often in the Old Testament, what you see is both a spiritual prostitution, even though this worship was supposedly in the name of the Lord. When you disobey God in how you worship, you end up worshiping a different god, a false god. So it was spiritual prostitution and no doubt sexual as well. That was certainly the case, again, if you parallel the golden calf. It was not just the worship of a false god in the true name. It was also partying and dancing, and not that there's anything wrong with dancing per se, but it was in the worship of God, and it certainly led to sexual license. If we insist on worshiping God in our own way and paying no attention to how God says we should worship, soon we'll end up living our own way. James tells us that you break one of God's commandments, you break them all. You cast off a boundary in one area of your life, you're going to end up casting off boundaries in every area of your life. You know, you might be like the rich young ruler. Oh, you know, I've kept all the commandments. Yeah, I keep them all except that one. I really do love money. You break boundaries in one area, you're going to break them all. Proverbs 29:18 says this: where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law of God. How far do we go when we're so far, so eager to be relevant and convenient in our worship and then in our discipleship? How far astray do we go? One of the things that really bothered me out of our last General Assembly is that our denominational seminary no longer has a Department of Systematic Theology. No longer has a Department of Systematic Theology. Now, they say we're still teaching systematic theology, but now what we have is a Department of Missional Theology. That's what we have now. Well, words mean things, and I used to think missional just meant being missionary-minded. Actually, missional means, in some way or other, trying hard to adapt the message to the people you're speaking to. We're not supposed to do that. All we're called to do is make the message clear. That's all we're supposed to do. The Bible is always relevant. I don't like to hear people talking about, we got to make Scripture relevant. No, we do not. Scripture is relevant. It's always relevant. Man doesn't change. God doesn't change. All we have to do is, by grace, make it clear. And God will do his work. I have an older friend in the faith when I was a young pastor. He used to say, I'm always suspicious of relevance. I'm always suspicious when people try to talk too much about relevance. And I guess I've kind of picked that up. And I think in some way that's what Gideon was trying to do. What Israel is guilty of above all here is what I've called grace abuse. They want the Lord as their priest. They don't want him as their king. They want forgiveness, blessing, and peace. Who doesn't? Who doesn't want forgiveness, blessing, and peace? But they don't want commands, God's law, the discipline of the godly life. And I know this rises and falls in church history. And I suppose we could say legalism is fooling ourselves into thinking God is our king and we don't really need God as our priest. I think in our day and age, the emphasis is elsewhere. We want God as our priest. We want grace, forgiveness. We want his sympathy, his blessing, his understanding. But we seem to have a strange allergy when it comes to God as king. We seem to have this strange allergy when someone's talking about law or commandments or obedience. Our knee-jerk reaction is, oh, that's legalism. That's legalistic. We don't want any part of that. No, it's not legalism. If it is, then the Lord Jesus Christ is legalistic, and you should accuse him of that, because here's the mark of knowing Jesus is obeying his commands. If you love me, you'll do what I say. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. I'm not saying it's either or. We should seek to do justice to the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Young people, is Jesus your king? You've grown up in the church. You've been baptized. You've professed some words of faith. Are you living like he's your king? Are you dating non-Christians? If you are, what are you thinking about when you're doing that? How is that walking in the ways of the Lord? Are your views of even the whole issue that's so popular now, the LGBT, even if I have the letters right or not, are you taking your cues from the Word of God, or are you taking your cues from social media? Where are you getting your sense of morality from? Where are you getting your sense of discipleship from? And I'm not just picking on young people. A podcast that I listened to, one of the pastors was saying his wife works in a public school. I think it was a middle school. And he said that she really got agitated by the way the girls dress in this middle school. Just so immodest. So she finally went to the administration and she said, "Look, can you do something about this? This is just not right." The administration said, "There's nothing we can do about this. We have tried. And the parents won't let us." The parents won't let us. So I may address the young people, but I also address the parents. Do you live like Jesus is your king? And are you trying to give an example to your children and encourage them to live like Jesus is their king? And I won't forget older people too, because we're told to live, you know, and plan for retirement so that when you're retired, you can just have all the money you need to have all the pleasure you want. What a despicable vision for life that is. What a despicable vision it is. What, do we retire then from being disciples? Do we retire from the kingdom of God? And thank God, by the way, many of the retired people I see in our church, they're busier now than when they were working. And a lot of times they're doing acts of service and of mercy. And I am so pleased to see that. But you know, you just read the AARP magazine and you think the purpose of your whole life was to have time to walk on the beach and play golf and, you know, go surfing or something. I don't know. But my point is, do you live like Jesus is your king? And my final point that I want you to see is the Lord's kingly patience. Verse 28 is kind of a surprise, pointing out how Israel is living at this point. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. What you kind of expect at that point is, so the Lord sold them back to Midian again. Isn't that kind of what you expect? That's kind of what I would expect. But here is the surprise of God's kingly patience. It's like we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. So God is patient with his sinful people for 40 years. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. But don't draw the wrong conclusion from that. The land has rest. Things are going well. Therefore, the way I'm living pleases God. That doesn't necessarily follow. All is well does not mean all is well. You know what I'm saying? All is well does not mean all is well. The Lord is being faithful to himself, even if his people are not faithful to him. That's a wonderful statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where there's a confession of faith here, and I'll just read part of it. Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I think the point here is we should not take advantage of God's kingly patience. God is so kind to us as a church. We are so far ahead in our giving. In general, there's a spirit of peace and unity, and God is blessing us. And we might draw the conclusion, well, hey, we are just doing it right, and God is pleased with all that we do, and everything's fine. Doesn't necessarily follow. It's rather that God is giving us an opportunity for further repentance, because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. And haven't we all had the experience of some kind of pain or difficulty or trouble or all? And we say to ourselves, okay, Lord, you got my attention, right? We've all had that. And in one way or another, okay, Lord, you really got my attention now. But the times of peace and well-being should also get our attention, because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. If we were in our right minds spiritually, we would be crying out to God right now just as intently as we would be when we're in some kind of crisis or in some kind of trouble. And because God sent his son Jesus, he will hear those prayers, because he is gracious, he is long-suffering, because he waits on high to bless us. He rejoices over his repentant people. Let us be those repentant people, remembering that it is the kindness of God that leads us there. And let us close and sing from the insert, a Getty hymn, When Trials Come. This is kind of, I guess, the opposite vision of what I've been speaking about. May this be true of us when trials come in seeking God. Let's stand and sing.